When was the last time you made an error in judgment and now you regret it? You were too quick. You should have found out all the facts first, but you didn't. And you made an error in that judgment. You see, in legal terms, it's called discovery. The lawyer will ask you to go to his office and he will take a deposition. The purpose of that deposition is for him to find out all the facts. He needs to know all the facts before he can represent you, okay, before the bench of judgment. But in our judgment, we make our decisions too quickly without finding out all the facts. And now we regret it. Maybe it was the first house that you bought. You're so excited. I mean, this is your first house. I mean, you got all the perks, right? You got free use of the clubhouse. 9-foot ceiling, hardwood floor. Everything looks beautiful. And you think to yourself, a brand new house, what can go wrong? So you quickly sign the contract and you get your necessary mortgage. And the day of closing, you're so happy. You give them the check and they give you the set of keys. And then you open the door and you go down to the basement. And only to find out that it leaks like a sieve. And you have been regretting ever since for the last 20 years. We all make errors in judgment, don't we? Some errors in judgment doesn't seem to have much impact. Others can have devastating impacts that can last for generations. What errors in judgment have you been making lately? And now you regret it. Because you're kicking yourself and say, I should have made full discovery. Every time I speak on parenting, I always make sure I make this point. I always say, discovery before judgment. Discovery before judgment. I learned this truth from my own mistake. You know that I've always seen my nephews and my nieces as my own children. When they were young and I wasn't married yet, I would spend a lot of time parenting them. One summer, I went back to Philadelphia, and my brother and I took his large tribe. We went to an amusement park, and the children had a blast. The children had a great time. I saw all of them crowding in front of a game called Skittle Ball. I think it's called Skittle Ball. It's a long bowling type of lane. And then you skip a ball, you throw the ball, and it bounces. And it bounces into, at the end of the lane, there are a series of concentric circles. And you're supposed to bounce that ball into whatever circle and numbers, and you win prizes. And I saw the oldest of the nephews hogging the game. And all the little ones were behind him. And it seems to me that the oldest one was keeping the younger ones from playing. So without discovery, without asking what's going on, I jumped to the conclusion that the oldest nephew was being selfish. So I jumped to the conclusion that the oldest one was not allowing the younger ones to play. So I chided the oldest nephew. But the oldest one said to me, Suki, Suk, you know, the younger brother of your father is called Suk, and he calls me Suki. They all call me Suki. I'm not hawking the game, Suki. I'm trying to win more prizes to give to the younger ones. He was right. Our children don't lie. Because this one, well, they are, this oldest nephew is always looking out after the little ones, and I felt so bad. I felt so bad because I have thought that he was in the wrong, and I fought him wrongly. I made my judgment before full discovery. I doubt that he even remembers that little incident. But I never forgot that lesson. Discovery before judgment. So often we parents fail in this principle. We fail to exercise this very simple truth. When we judge our children that they are doing something wrong and they cry, it's so unfair. You know, one or two out of 10 times they cry, it's unfair. It is true, it is unfair. The other 9 or 8 times, it's their fault. 10%, 20%. When they cry, it is unfair. We have judged them unfairly. We mothers do fail. We fathers do fail. We adults do fail. We parents do fail. Leaders fail. This is a spiritual and practical lesson that even the best of God's servants fail. We come to the 9th chapter of Joshua in our studies. The conquest of the promised land continues. Israel has had spectacular victories and successes, yet they also have had spectacular failures. And it's just like our life journey on earth. You see, we are also continuing our walk with the Lord, homeward bound. We are homeward bound. We are possessing the promised land that is reserved for us in the kingdom of God. And we have been to the mountaintops, but we also have been to the depth of the darkest valley as well. There never seems to be an end to this lesson, that lessons that we need to learn. And for Joshua, in chapter 9, we see another of his failures. This time it is an error of judgment on his part. This time Joshua had the entire leadership of Israel. The whole leadership was caught in the stink. They were fooled by the Hivites who live in Gibeon. Those of us, if you have not been following our study of Joshua, a background check is necessary for this message to be meaningful. You see, Israel has finally reached the promised land. God has carried them once again through spectacular miracles across the Jordan. And after that, after they crossed, they set up memorials to remember the faithfulness of God. They had wrested 2 major cities from the Canaanites. They had learned how sins can have devastating consequences. But all those were in the past. Now sins have been rooted out from under them. They have risen from the ashes, from defeat to victory. They have turned away from their shame now to glory. They have stood before Mount Ebal. They have stood before Mount Gerizim. They have made atonement for their sins. They had renewed their commitment to God. Now they are at the new height of their spiritual mountaintops. But just around the corner is another obstacle. Just around another corner is another challenge and battle. Another spiritual renewal, another threat. Turn with me to verse 1 and 2 again. Verse 1 and 2 tells us that now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill countries, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. 2 spectacular battle victories do not mean the end of the conquest. There are still many battles left for them to fight. There is still much land yet to possess. And the battles are only going to get more and more intense. And the oppositions are only going to get more and more stiff. And this time it's not only a fortified city they need to besiege. This time Joshua and Israel had to face a coalition of all the Canaanite city-states. I mean, everybody was ganging up against them now. But except one, the Hivites and Gibeon. They would not join this coalition of Canaanites. Instead, they set up a sting operation. They resorted to ruse. They're going to set up a deception, a scam, to trick Joshua and Israel into a formal peace treaty. They came to Joshua seeking peace on Joshua's terms. They claim that they are not from nearby hill country. But in fact, they were. Gibeon is only about 15, 20 miles from Ai. After the total victory of Ai, Gibeon is next on the list of cities to conquer. But these Hivites, they came to Joshua, they said they are from far, far away country. And they presented evidence that they are from far away. They said, look at our belongings. Look at our bread. They're all dry and moldy. When we packed them and when we left our country, they were hot from the oven. But now, after such long distance and travel, they are dry and moldy. Look at our wineskins. They are all old and cracked. They were new when we filled them, but they cannot even hold anything now. Look at our clothes. Look at our sandals. Look at our sack. They are all worn out. They are all patched. So we have come from a long way. Look at verse 6. Now make a treaty with us. A peace treaty. A peace treaty that you promised that you would not wipe us out like you wipe out everybody else. Now, what do we make of this incident? What is God saying to us? What message? What teaching does God want us to remember by this incident? I'd like to look at this from four perspectives. We'd like to look at this from the Gibeonites' perspective. We'll look at it from Joshua's perspective. We'll look at it from the Israelites' perspective. And finally, we'll look at it from God's perspective. Now, from the Gibeonites' perspective, this deception was a perfectly legitimate thing to do. They refused to join the coalition against Israel because they recognized the futility of it all. They resorted to this ruse because they have a correct respect and fear for Israel and for Israel's God. They know what had just happened to Ai. They knew what had just happened to Jericho. And those are undeniable facts. They knew that Israel is going to be invincible, and there's no use standing in their way. These Gibeonites, they judged their situation correctly. Turn with me to chapter 10. We'll look at it next week, but let's look at verse 2. I mean, these Gibeonites, they were not wimps. They were strong and mighty warriors. Look at verse 2. See, leaders of this coalition and this people, they were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and most importantly, the last phrase, and all its men were good fighters. All the Gibeonites were very good fighters, but yet they correctly recognized that no matter how good fighters they may have been, there's no use standing up against Israel. So from their perspective, deception is their only recourse. That's understandable. This is time of war. The Gibeonites, they have to think about their women and their children. Every country on earth practice deception in times of war. You know what we Chinese say? Some of us, you know Chinese? Xing dong ge. Excite. Deception. What did the Allies do in World War II, especially the Normandy landing? The Allies made elaborate operational deception to fool the Germans. The Allies sent Patton as a decoy, deceiving the Germans into thinking that he's going to lead the real army, invasion army, to hit Calais. What did we do 20 years ago in Desert Storm? We made Saddam Hussein think that we are landing the Marines in a frontal assault, and yet the real battle is, and we use armor to swing around the flank. In war, deceptions are necessary. From the Gibeonites' perspective, there's nothing immoral about it. Now, what about from Joshua's perspective? Joshua thought he was making sound judgment, but in fact, he was not. We had to realize that no error in judgments are intentional. Joshua would not intentionally conclude this peace treaty. He thought he was doing the right thing. He did have some initial suspicion and caution. Look at verse 7 in chapter 9. Joshua did say, you know, the men of Israel said that to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? Well, the verse said the men of Israel said that, but Joshua was there. He was one of the men of Israel. So it did come across Joshua's mind that these Gibeonites may be frauds. Joshua did inquire further. Look at verse 8. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? Joshua did ask who they were. But we notice that the Gibeonites never answered the first question. Look at verse 9. This is where they answer. Your servants have come from a very, very distant country. They were being evasive. They never answered the question who they were. Joshua should have caught that and pursued with the inquiry, but he didn't. He made his judgment without discovery. He looked at all the evidences, and they all look legitimate. Indeed, everything is old. Everything is worn out. Everything is cracked. So everything points to the truth of what the Gibeonites were saying. See, from Joshua's perspective, he considered his judgment sound and good enough. There's no need to take time to consult with God. There's no need to bother God with something like this. Look at verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. See, Joshua failed in his leadership right here. From his perspective, he thought his judgment was good enough, and there's no need to consult God. Look at verse 15. So Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. And it takes 3 days for the deception to be exposed. And after 3 days, Joshua and Israel discovered that the Gibeonites were in fact neighbors living near them. Now let's look at the Israelites' perspective. Look at verse 18. How did they react? Verse 18 tells us that the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. From the perspective of the whole nation, this was a travesty. They have been duped, and they are very angry. Now I was thinking, wondering, now why were the people angry? Were they more spiritual than the leadership? Were they angry because they thought Israel had violated the commands of Moses that all the cities had to be wiped out? Were they angry because the leadership did not follow the commands of Moses? Were they angry because they had not followed the command of God, word for word? I don't think so. I don't think the people were more righteous than Joshua and the rest of the leadership. I think they were angry because they had counted on displacing these Hivites. They had counted on occupying all their cities. They had counted on all the loot they could have had, just the way they had gotten from Ai. And now there's a peace treaty, and Joshua's leadership had every intention to keep the peace. There were a good number of cities. Look at verse 17. There were at least four of them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. So it's not just Gibeon. There were more than one. There were a good deal of loot. They could have taken possession, but they couldn't anymore because of this peace treaty. Verse 18. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Immediately, Israel had a lot to lose because of this error of judgment by Joshua and the leadership, so they were angry. But finally, let's look at it from God's perspective. How does God see this whole episode? It's amazing. If I read this passage correctly, I do not see God being angry at all. I do not see God being angry at the Gibeonites. I do not see God exercising judgment on them because of their moral failure in lying. I believe God was not angry with the Gibeonites because he sees in them two things. I think God sees in the Gibeonites the beginning of faith. I also think that God sees in them their surrender and submission to God and to his people, to God's people. God sees in these Gibeonites the beginning of faith. You know, some have fought, I read some commentaries, some have fought that these Gibeonites did not have enough faith. Some have compared the Gibeonites with Rahab. Rahab had faith in God's salvation. Rahab hid herself and the whole household under the red thread. She looked forward to the redemption through the blood of the Messiah. People say that, well, if the Gibeonites had the kind of faith that Rahab had, they never need to resort to ruse. But I thought to myself, these are Canaanite pagans. They came to God just the way they were. They were no theologians. They had no godly leaders. With all the disadvantage of the spiritual darkness, with all the limitations of their spiritual knowledge of God, they came to God just the way they were. And God accepted their faith, imperfect it may be. I also think that God was not angry with the Gibeonites because God sees their submission and surrender. They resort to ruse not for the purpose of defeating Joshua and the Israelites. They resort to ruse for the purpose of salvation. Again and again, they proclaim their desire to be servants. When Joshua confronts them with the stipulation that they will serve Israel perpetually as menial laborers, look at verse 23. Joshua said, "Now you're all under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Well, Joshua thought it was a curse, but did the Gibeonites complain? Did they negotiate? Did they try to negotiate a new terms for the treaty? I don't think so. Look at verse 24. I don't think we read that, right? Well, let's read 24 together, since we did not read 24 before. Shall we please, verse 24? Together, please. They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we fear for our lives because of you, and that is why we did it. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seemed good and right to you." They threw themselves at the mercy of God. They threw themselves at the mercy of Joshua. And we see that they are growing in faith too. Yes, that is true. There's another way of seeking God's grace. There's other ways of seeking God's mercy. Yes, they did not have to deceive Joshua. But imperfect their faith may have been, it is still a faith that God honors and God accepts. And this is how God looks at these Gibeonites. Now look at how God looked at Joshua. He did not seek counsel with God. That's clearly established. But I do not see God being angry with him either. I think God is being gracious to him. I also believe that Joshua did not compound his first mistakes by breaking the peace treaty. Joshua could have said to himself, "I admit that peace treaty was made fraudulently. And since it is made fraudulently, therefore the terms of peace is no longer valid." He could have reasoned like that. He could have overturned that peace treaty. But he did not. He prevented Israel from tearing up the treaty. He prevented Israel from attacking the Gibeonites. Because Joshua is thinking to himself, one mistake is enough. He will not compound his error by committing a second one. He had involved God in his first mistake because, you know, he had sworn an oath to Gibeonites by the name of the Lord. Now he would not smirch the name of the Lord again by reneging on the treaty. He would not make a second mistake by dishonoring the trustworthiness of God's name. What can this passage teach us? What can God tell us about living a Christian life? About making progress in our heaven-bound journey? And then there are a number of things I want us to remember. One home run in the first inning do not make a winning game. The enemy will continue to assault us. Satan will continue to tempt us, will continue to defeat us or try to defeat us every step of our way. Every step of our way in our conquest, in our seeking and possession of the promised land that is restored, that is in store for us. Israel's victory in Jericho and Ai were only their first inning. Even when they had practically taken possession of the whole land, their rest was not ever complete. It was only temporary. In our conquest of our spiritual promised land will be the same, incomplete, until we are in the presence of our Lord and our Savior. So don't bank on the spiritual victories of the past. Don't look back and reminisce the good old days. The good old days when you were so passionate for the Lord. The good old days when you were so happy in the Lord. It might have been last year's your YSMP experience. Don't look back in nostalgia, because there will be even more greater battles and victory that is ahead. Maybe it was 20 years ago in your college fellowship and everybody was young and everybody was so excited and enthusiastic about your new faith. The best is not behind. The best is in the years to come. The best is in the victory that is to come, because there will be even greater and more intense battles that is to come. Don't look back 40 years when you were young and in Hong Kong and when everybody was going to enjoy the blessings of revival. There was a great revival in Hong Kong in the 1950s. You ever want to ask for revival? Ask for hard times. You want revival? Ask for tribulations. In the 50s, it was the worst of times in Hong Kong because the communists had just taken over China. And there were, I don't know, a million refugees that flooded over to Hong Kong. It was a time of poverty and deprivations and hard time. And yet it was a time of great revival in Hong Kong. You want to ask for revival? Do you dare to ask God for hard times? Don't look back, because there will be greater hard times ahead. If you ever ask for revival, it will come. But before that, will be hard times. Spiritual battles and conquests are with us all the way until we find our rest in the presence of the Lord. I think another thing God wants to remind us is that come to Him with faith, imperfect they may be. Come to Him with your faith, imperfect they may be. God honors it, God accepts it, and God will cause it to grow. Remember Jesus' parable about the faith as small as the smallest of seeds? It starts with little, and yet God will cause us to grow, to be big and mighty. Come and throw ourselves at the mercy and grace of God. Come surrender to Him. Come submit to Him, and we will find salvation. That's what the Gibeonites did. I think there's another thing God wants us to know is that the Bible is not a record of human perfection. The Bible is a record of human failures and God's grace and mercy. See, God could have and God should have been angry with Joshua, but He wasn't. Not because Joshua did not earn God's anger. He did. Because he trusted in his own judgment instead of seeking God's counsel. But yet God was not angry with Joshua because of His grace and mercy. And also because I think Joshua would not compound his first error by making another one. He had misused the name of the Lord in the fraud. And he would not dishonor the name of the Lord again by breaking the oath. I think there's another lesson that God wants us to remember. And that is, we do not sin so that grace may abound. That's what Paul writes to the Romans very emphatically. People would argue, well, if God is so gracious to me, so why don't I sin more? The more I sin, the greater evident is God's grace, right? What did Paul say? No, not. No one can argue like that, that we sin, that grace may abound. Remember, Paul says we are dead to sin. We are new to Christ. You know, look at these Gibeonites. They sin, they fail, and yet God turned their sins and failure into God's own glory. Look at the curse that was given to the Gibeonites. They're going to be perpetual laborers in Israel. You know that? None of them were ever going to be doctors. None of them were ever going to grow up to be lawyers. None of them were ever grow up to be business tycoons. Okay, we Chinese, I mean, that's what we hope our children to become, right? None of the Gibeonite children will ever be wealthy. None of the Gibeonite will ever be socially respectable. None of them will ever enjoy high honor because they will perpetually, from generation to generation, be menial laborers. That's not very ambitious things to tell your children, right? Could you imagine telling your son and your daughter, don't ever think about being any more in life than to carry water? That's what they have to do from the time that the children was born. Every Gibeonite father and mother would have to tell the son, don't think about it, son. You're never going to be any more than chopping woods. From the Chinese perspective, especially in the 21st century, that's a curse. But in God's perspective, it's a blessing. You got to remember, they were never-ending sacrifices made in the house of the Lord. In other words, there was a never-ending demand for firewoods in the temple. And it was the Gibeonites and their descendants who cut all the woods in the worship of the Lord. We had to remember there was never-ending slaughter of animals in the house of the Lord too. Can you imagine how much blood was around in the temple? Can you imagine how much filth was around in the temple? Therefore, there was a never-ending demand of water for the cleansing, for the washing. And it was the Gibeonites and the descendants who carry all the waters in the worship of God. God can turn our failures and our mistakes and our error into blessing, into His purpose. We don't sin so that God's grace may abound. God never sins. But God can turn our sins and failures to His purpose and to His glory and fulfill His purpose. Not only were the lives of the Gibeonites of all these cities were spared, they found meaningful, they found productive employment all their life for themselves and for their descendants. Now we Chinese call an iron rice bowl. These Gibeonites and descendants were never out of work. Not only did they find salvation in God, they found that they can be used by God for His glory. What a great God we have. We don't sin so that God's grace may abound. We don't dismiss God's guidance. We don't deliberately make error in our judgment. We don't do all that just so that God's grace may abound. We make sound, spiritual, discerning judgments. Chuck Swindoll was a very popular pastor and president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes many books, and he relayed this story in one of his books, Strike the Original Match. He said there was a music lover. He fell in love with an opera singer. Now, this music lover doesn't really know this opera singer at all. His only view of this soprano was through his binoculars from the third balcony in the opera house. But he just knew that he could gonna live happily ever after, marrying a voice like that. He didn't notice how much older the soprano was. But even if he noticed, he wouldn't care. He didn't notice the soprano walked with a limp. But even if he had noticed, he didn't care. He believed that the soprano voice would take them through whatever troubled waters that might come. And miracle out of miracles, this music lover started wooing her, started carrying on a whirlwind romance and a shotgun wedding. And then they went off on their honeymoon. And so on their honeymoon night, these two were preparing for their wedding night. And what the music lover saw made him feel just like Joshua in chapter 9. The soprano took out the glass eye from his eye socket and plopped it in a glass of water in her nightstand. And then the soprano peeled off her wig only to expose a completely bald head and hearing aid too. And then she took out her denture and then she dropped it in another glass of water on the same nightstand. And then she unstrapped her wooden leg, her artificial leg, and then she hopped over to the bed. Now, by this time, the music lover had his jaw locked open. And finally, he said, "For God's sake, woman, sing, sing, sing." Do you discover before judgment? Do you exercise spiritual discernment in even the most minute details and routines of life? See, some errors of judgment have minor consequences. I don't think my nephew even remember that day in the amusement park. But there are others. But there are other errors in judgment that can impact us for generations. And I pray and trust that we make spiritual discerning discoveries, seeking God's counsel in even the most minute things. Even in our food, what do we order when we're in a restaurant? Exercise that spiritual judgment. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a closing hymn.